So my task today is to kind of take us into this series that we're looking at, Spiritual Formation, 10 Practices to Help Us Become More Like Jesus, and in many ways lining up behind our purpose and our mission that talks about seeing lives transformed. I thought Dan did a brilliant job introducing this last week. I thought he did really well at actually making it very clear to us that these are not practices to master. These are not achievements to gain in some way. But this is something that Jesus did in his own life and ministry, and that we can benefit from copying him, from learning from him. That these will help us become more like Jesus. And I think I want us to think of them, as Dan was alluding to, as gift to us, not law. So we haven't got to do them, but they can be a gift to help us. And they can help create in us the ability to have a life that is sustained and empowered and filled with grace for the journey of the ups and the downs that Nancy and Dan and others have just been praying and talking about. My title is Into the Desert, an introduction to solitude. I wanted to put this up. So you can look at that throughout the whole of the message and realize I come to you as one with my learner plates on. I don't claim to have mastered this. We're not trying to master it, as I've already said. But I don't claim to be well-practiced and well-versed. But I am inspired by it. I have had moments and I have had times of wonderful and profound solitude. And I've shared previously about some of my trips to Felderbrenin in mid-Wales, and one time on my own, one time with Helen, but how in those occasions God has met me, I've encountered him, Jesus has started to speak, and it has been pretty profound experiences for me. Or I can think of other occasions when, actually I've been with a bunch of mates, Robin may have been on one of these, and we're hiking the mountains and we reached one summit and we broke into song. I think we sang the hymn, How Great Thou Art, as we just saw the vista before us. Or on another occasion when I was in the Alps and it had been quite a journey to get to this summit for me, and we got to this summit, we were using ropes a bit as well, so it was quite a journey, another story there. But as we got to this summit, there were two axes at the top that were set up as a cross. And attached to this was a box, and in this box was a book, a guest book at the top of this mountain in the Alps, which is just like a bit bizarre. And I remember writing in this book, we came and wondered at the glory of God. It was a deeply emotional moment for me. And actually for quite a while afterwards, as I retold that story, I found that emotion was still there. It was living long in me. So I've had some of those kind of encounters. There's one chap I wanted to introduce to you, and he's called Simeon Stylites. He was born round about, well, in the 4th century AD. He was a Syrian Christian hermit. And he entered a monastic community, but was expelled because of his excessive austerities. We know the word austerity now, don't we? Well, he was excessive in that. Cutting back is probably the practices he went into. Gets expelled from the community, and he became a hermit who was the first known stylite or pillar hermit. They use the word stylite because the Greek stylos is the word for pillar. So he was known as a pillar saint or a pillar hermit. He reputedly performed many miracles and generated such reverence that to escape from the crowds and the hordes, he began living on pillars. It's rather extreme, isn't it? His first column or pillar was 2 meters. He later extended that to about 15 meters. If you want to work in old language, that's what, 60 foot? That's pretty high. And the platform was said to have been about 1 square meter. He remained on top of this pillar for 37 years. Permanently exposed to the elements, standing or sitting day and night in his restricted area, protected from falling by a railing around the edge of the platform, and provided with a ladder to communicate to those below or to receive gifts of food from disciples. Visitors would come out to see him and they sought spiritual counsel, relief from sickness, intervention for the oppressed, and enlightenment in prayer and doctrine. And he apparently converted many people. When he died, a disciple found his body, and his body was apparently stooped in prayer. His pillar became a pilgrimage site, and his reputation inspired both men and women to emulate and surpass his austerities. Some stylites appeared as late as the 19th century in Russia. When Dan introduced this series last week, he said that we want to practice and we want to have people who will take hold of what we're talking about and say, hey, I'll give that a go. So who wants to go up a pillar? Well, is there anybody here we think would be good up a pillar? I was thinking of Laurie Aldridge, but he's not here today, is he? He is! Laurie, you'd be great, wouldn't he, Annie? Up a pillar, get him out of the way. 37 years? Yeah, at least. That's some solitude that Simon of Stylitis was about. But do you think there could be an easier way or a more accessible way into this practice of solitude than finding mountains, entering the wilderness, going into the deserts, or even finding a pillar? I want to just look and quickly move through a few scriptures with us. See what Jesus was doing. Luke chapter 4, and we're going to just move quite quickly, says this: Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days. At the end of them, he was hungry. This follows his baptism, follows his anointing, and listen carefully, he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. This was a God thing. The wilderness, presumably a place of low population, a place where he could be alone, a place that maybe life isn't easily sustainable. On this occasion, Jesus combines it with fasting, and it lasted 40 days. That's pretty intense, maybe not as intense as 37 years. But it's still pretty intense. It was a costly experience for him. It took time and there was no food. And in the midst of it, he faced intense testing. Maybe in solitude at times we get tested. We'll come back to this about inner motivations, about what's going on inside. He emerges in verse 14 from this period of solitude. Anybody know the language? In the power of the Spirit. And ministry begins. And we read about healings and deliverances and teaching. And then later on in the chapter, by the end of the chapter, in verse 42, we read again, Jesus heads out to a solitary place. This time he gets found. So I don't think his solitariness lasts or his solitude lasts very long. But we start to see how withdrawal for Jesus is a response to ministry, to busyness, to life. Withdrawal starts to become a pattern. Chapter 5 continues in similar vein for Jesus. Verse 15 says this: yet the news about him spread all the more, so that crowds of people came to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. Again, a response of withdrawal. Chapter 6, one of those days Jesus went out to the mountainside to pray, spent the night praying to God. So designated apostles. This time he lasted the whole night in prayer. Don't know that I'm quite very good at that. We do a half night every now and then, don't we? But solitude was followed here by his decision of who the 12 apostles should be. It's like in that moment of solitude, maybe there's something going on where God is speaking into the decisions that he has to make and helping him with that process of discernment. Chapter 9, after the miraculous public feeding of the crowd, it says this: once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, who do the crowds say I am? Here Jesus isn't totally alone. His disciples are with him. But we again see this response to a public miracle. It's been the feeding on this occasion. He withdraws. And in this time of withdrawal, you have that amazing conversation with Peter about who am I? And this revelation starts to come. Now, we know Peter doesn't fully get it, but Peter has that amazing moment where he starts to say, "You're the Christ," and starting to see something more of who this Jesus is. In the same chapter, in verse 28, about 8 days after this, Jesus said this. He took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, we have this great transfiguration. The appearance of his face changed. His clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. There's this amazing encounter in this place of solitude up the mountain. On this occasion, he has an encounter with his father and with some of the ancient prophets or ancient patriarchs who are there present with him. Also, what goes on is Peter, James, and John see something more of who is this Jesus? They have a revelation moment. Do they get it? Probably not. But they encounter God. They encounter who this Jesus is, something more. So there's something of revelation going on, insight going on through solitude. The next day, Jesus comes down the mountain and he delivers, if you remember the story, the demonized boy that the disciples who presumably hadn't gone up the mountain couldn't deliver. And if you look in Mark's telling of the story, it says this. Jesus says that this kind can only come out by prayer and fasting. Presumably that's what he was doing up the mountain. And so the mountain has prepared him for some of the tasks, the next steps, the process that's to go on, the miracles that are to be performed in his life and ministry. Let me draw out a few things for us. Firstly, in solitude we create space for God. Henry Nguyen says this, that in the spiritual life, the word discipline means the effort to create some space in which God can act. Isn't that what Jesus did? As he withdrew, listening for the voice of his Father, wanting to only do those things that he saw his Father doing, the Father helping him discern who to choose, creating space, encountering moments of revelation in the transfiguration of encounter with his Father and with God and those with him seeing who he is. Something being revealed of who God is as he creates this space. All of it, I think, leading to that place that a guy called Ali Kay, who I'll mention later, says that solitude is a call to fall in love. A call to fall in love with the one that we worship. The one that we're trying to be like, the one that we're trying to emulate in some way, the one that we're trying to align our lives with, the one that we're trying to bring glory to and introduce others to. Solitude is a call to fall in love with that one. If we see it like that, then it really isn't a law. I just want to spend time with the one that I want to love and the one I already love. I'm creating that space to do that. So firstly, it's creating space for God. Secondly, in solitude, there's a dealing with ourselves. Jesus faced intense demonic testing. Would he go the way of the marketing gurus of the day? Would he throw himself off a mountain? Would he turn stones to bread? Would he take control of the world as his minions? Or would his inner motives be revealed as God-focused, as God-seeking, as Father-glorifying? In solitude, we are sometimes faced with ourselves. Why? Because in that place, we can be honest with God. He knows anyway. He knows what I'm thinking, even if I never confess it. He knows what's going on in the deepest places of my heart and soul. In that place of solitude, I can bear all before him, as it were. In solitude, we have no distractions, no avoidance. We deal with God and at times, not always, at times also face the reality of our demons. Now, distraction reduces the feeling of pain, doesn't it? That's why we distract ourselves. It may hide reality and help us handle the pain that we're in. And listen, Sometimes we need to do that. So don't hear me saying that's wrong or bad. There's a time to do that. There's a time when I can't handle the pain and I need to distract myself. Whether it's a physical pain, an emotional pain, or whatever it may be, I may need distraction to get by. So that's fine. That's permissible. That's allowable. But there are also times when we want to bring our broken selves before God for healing. Who found that awkward? Me just being quiet. Who wanted to fill that space? Actually, I did. And I knew it was coming. We're so used to noise, aren't we? To filling spaces. But it can be because we can't bear to know and to hear ourselves, to allow that which is within to be seen and heard by God. In solitude, we stop. We lose the noise. We become naked before God. So we create space for God, firstly. Secondly, we deal with ourselves. Thirdly, there's a preparation for life and ministry. It starts with encountering God, of course. And as we come before God without distraction, he prepares us. It may be the preparation of healing our brokenness. It might be he speaks a word that we need to hear. It might be we get a revelation, a little bit more of who he really is. Do you remember that as I shared with you some months back with Feldy Brennan, and God spoke to me through Psalm 139 and said, even in the darkness, you know that phrase which says, even the darkness is a light to you. And I saw this thing that when I can't see, he can see as well as he ever can. God spoke. And I needed to hear that. And I needed to see that. And it prepares you for what's to come. Isn't it amazing how when we create space, when we turn off the radio in the car, when we go out for a walk or get some quiet, when we deal with the distractions, isn't it amazing at times, not always, God speaks. God prepares us. He may give us next steps. If I'm thinking about something that needs to be worked out, I'm sure some of you folks have experienced this, whether it's in your business, your family, your own situation, that sometimes you don't know what to do, but when you suddenly find yourself in that place of quiet, so the creative juices start to flow and God starts to speak. Our brains become open to the insights that God wants to bring, to solutions, to next steps. Nothing's changed except that we have given space into which God speaks. Moving out of noise to encounter, to hear God. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says this, "One who wants fellowship without solitude plunges into the void of words and feelings, and one who seeks solitude without fellowship perishes in the abyss of vanity, self-infatuation, and despair." But together, solitude and fellowship before God, being prepared for the encounters that I will have, being prepared for the community in which I live, starting with God but flowing out to those around me. Together, incredibly powerful. I found it this week as I was doing one of my devotions, and the devotion I work with is one of these that gets you into kind of imaginative prayer at times. So I'm not saying this is strictly in the text, but as I was doing this devotion, it was like I was just seeing Jesus and how he walked about this planet, this earth, in his life, and how what I was imagining was the peace that he had. When he may have had another agenda, I want to go and get solitude, I want to go over here. But this guy just keeps interrupting him, and he's faced with the crowds, and he can't. What would you have done? I need to go. I've got another appointment. And yet my imagination was going, he was just so at peace to know that this is where I need to be now. And if God wants me there, he'll get me there next. And almost that calmness and that peace. And I could only think that that is birthed out of that encounter with God, that place of solitude where the Father has worked in him and working in him, that he's at peace to trust the Father for his life, for his ministry, for the busyness of his day. An encounter then, something of preparation for life and ministry can also take place. And fourthly, solitude is a response to public acclaim. It prepares us withdrawing, but it's also a response to what goes on. It keeps us grounded. What if in your workplace you get accolades for being the best IT consultant there's ever been, or you've come up with some great whiz-bang idea that's going to save the company thousands and thousands of pounds, or you've been the best counselor in a counseling situation, or the best pastor, or whatever, whatever, whatever. And you start to think, yes, I believe my own press. How good am I? And I go to the place of solitude and I give it to God. And I say, God, if you deigned to use me, thank you. But I'm not going to believe my own press. I'm going to point back to you. It's amazing how for Jesus, after the miraculous feeding, after signs and wonders, after crowds gathering, he's the marketeer's nightmare, isn't he? Why not just build on what's happened? All these people have seen you feed them with a few loaves and fishes. This guy's been healed. This person's been raised from the dead. And what do? You disappear. Or you walk through crowds because they want to make you king by force, as John puts it. We'd build McDonald's, wouldn't we? We'd get designer T-shirts, ministry banners. Let's keep the crowd coming. But as we go to the place of solitude, we go, it's about you and your glory. And you're the only one who can handle the glory. And in that place of solitude, Henry Nouwen talks about the life-affirming voice of God. Even as Jesus heard the voice of God, at least a couple of times we read in the Gospel saying, you are my son, the beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. We also can hear that beloved daughter, beloved son, cry from God. That does something to me that says I don't need the crowds to acclaim. Or I don't need to suffer when the crowds want to throw stones, because my affirmation is in the one-on-one, the audience of one, the one who says, you are my beloved daughter, you are my beloved son. In solitude, we get that kind of affirmation. And so the condemnation of people when we do badly, or the exaltation of people when we do well, becomes secondary to the audience of one, where meaning and affirmation comes and where glory belongs to him, where troubles can be offloaded and burdens can be given. We create space for God. We deal with ourselves. We prepare ourselves for whatever will come across our lives and ministry, and we respond to public acclaim. I'm going to try something now, and this may not work. But if you've got a phone, you can scan that. If your phone will scan that hashtag up there on the screen. And I've got a question for you. And if it doesn't work with the screen, I'll just ask you anyway. What stops you practicing the discipline of solitude? We want to learn off each other. As I've told you, I'm a learner. So if it works for you, you can start typing in some answers. If not, we'll do better next time. But it's the first time we've tried it. I can't do that. I don't know how to do that. We're learning, folks. We're learning. But we wanted to draw you in to this conversation. So what stops you? Some of you can be typing in, but anybody want to give me an answer while people are typing in their answers? Perhaps someone who hasn't got a phone. Noise. Okay? Noise. What stops you practicing the discipline of solitude?
So what do you do about that, Robert?
Try and shut the noise out. What else might stop us? Work? Busyness? How do we overcome the busyness? Lack of wisdom. Maybe not even thinking we need to get some time alone. Thinking I don't need, maybe I'm an extrovert and I always want to be with people. Perhaps I don't want to be on my own. Is it personality driven, do you think? So the need for solitude. I think it's good for introverts and extroverts. The introvert might want to go up the tower and do a Simon Stylitis, perhaps. But we all need to get that alone time with God. Are we getting anything coming up here? Is it not working? It should be creating a word cloud, but it doesn't seem to be. Okay, let me ask you the second question. If you want the hashtag, you need it off this page. The QR code, sorry. Yeah, I don't know how to do that. Can you put the next slide up, Josh? It's not clicking forward for me. No, okay, not that. Second question is, what does solitude look like for you? Anyone? What does solitude look like for you? What do you do if you want solitude? In your life, what does it look like? Sorry? Down the allotment. Go for a walk. Yeah, walk. In your bedroom with the door closed. So a room in the house. Do you have one room that you would do that in, or just whatever? Okay, did you hear that? Bedroom or lounge, looking out the window, the boys know. So there's obviously a practice that's been learned by those around you so they can support you in it. Cool. Sitting quietly, just reflecting. Ray? Get up early. Ray gets up early. Yeah? Listening to music. Is that what you said? Yeah. I, in lockdown, would, we could go for that one walk or whatever it was, I'd go for a long run. But I'd go, Lord, Holy Spirit, would you guide my thoughts and my prayers? And I wouldn't. Sometimes I'd pray, sometimes I wouldn't, sometimes I'd just run and let my thoughts go where they went. But I'd be asking, I want to run this in your presence. I want to do this in your presence. When you go for a walk, Lord, guide my thoughts and my prayers. Maybe he'll drop something in. Anything else? I can remember on occasions going up some years ago now, but to Kingsley Downs. And if I was on my own, I could shout and pray up there and shout in prayer because no one was around. So I was free to express myself before God in whatever way I wanted. But what about when you're in the car, turning the radio off occasionally? In fact, I did that today. Had the music on. I want quiet. Just turn it off. It doesn't mean you suddenly get this profound revelation, but you're just trying to create a bit of space to let God speak to you. So draw it to a close. Remember, this is an introduction. This thought from Richard Foster: solitude is more a state of mind and heart than it is a place. Solitude is more a state of mind and heart than it is a place. We may not be able to get up to the mountain, out into the wilderness. We may not be able to. We may not have those kind of places near us. But we can still incline our heart and create that space to incline our heart towards God. Have a go. Any volunteers who for the next month would like to practice solitude in whatever way you want and keep a little bit of a diary for us and feedback to us? Any volunteers? One? Anybody else want to give it a go? And just feedback to us. What do you experience? What's it like? Did God speak? Not speak? Yeah, Matt, great, two. Thank you. So I've got Matt and Nancy. Make a note of that. I this week had a chat with this chap. We wanted to provide some extra resources other than the introductory talk on a Sunday. This chap is a friend of mine called Ali Kay. Used to be many, many years ago part of our Connected Kent Church. He's an Anglican priest in the Franciscan tradition. And I thought, I bet Ali's got something to say about solitude. And so there's a 27-minute conversation that I have with him. You won't agree with it all. He's got some interesting perspectives on it, but there's also some really inspiring stuff on there as well. So that we'll put that up on Facebook, and you can have a look at that if you want to go deeper in this subject and see what an Anglican priest in the Franciscan tradition has to say about solitude. Amen.